So before we get into the Word today, a few announcements. One is I failed to mention that there's some coffee back there if you would like some. We have the one hand pump container, so if you want to get some coffee, there's also hand sanitizer back there. Feel free to get you some coffee. You know, cleanse your hands before you touch it. Get you some coffee. Don't drink out of the same cup with somebody you didn't come with, all that jazz. But we got some warm drinks back there today. In addition, I think we've also got the cooler of water back there, right? So feel free to grab something. Also, if you have not gotten a copy of our core values, that's what we're going through. We're going through a series called The Heart of Restoration. Speaking of the Heart of Restoration Community Church, our core values, there's a list of those core values back there. Please grab one of those, because that's what we're going to be walking through. And we're starting a new one today called Life Generosity. And also, before we get into that, wanted to give a real thanks and shout out to my brother Ken Trivett, who stepped up last week and preached his first ever sermon. He did a great job. I really appreciate my brother right there. I know he likes to be pointed out. I've got one bone to pick with him. Yeah, you know what it is. There was one issue. The length of that message just really, really got on my nerves, because you all know I can talk for a while. And then Ken steps up at his first sermon, and instead of like just, you know, keeping it at the normal length, I mean, y'all were out here in, what, 52 minutes? I was like, come on, man. Not that you have, there's some prescribed time, but now there's an expectation set. So anyway, we'll see how I do. But no, I wholeheartedly thank God for you all, for this church. But I've said it publicly, and I've said it in email. What an incredible blessing it is for me as a church plant pastor, a solo pastor in a sense, to have men in this congregation who will not only step in, but can step in and are faithful and trustworthy and love God and teach His Word with clarity and with grace. And so I'm very thankful for that. Last week we had a good time in Wilmington. We went down there, and it was sort of an opportunity to tour a campus with Patrick. That was the thing that propelled us to go, and so it's good to be able to go take him and view that. So let's get in today to life generosity. This is one of our core values, as we had our vision team last year go through and really looking at who we are, who God's called us to be, what are the things that really make up who we are right now, that we value, that we also see as part of our DNA, but increasingly we want to live into as a congregation. And for those who feel called alongside us as part of restoration, encourage in your own discipleship, these are the things that we're going to seek to walk into. These are the things that we're going to seek to equip you and equip others in to walk more and more into. So it's not only an opportunity to hear, okay, here's what makes up restoration and our heart. It's also an opportunity for people as they come along to say, okay, is this me? Can I connect myself with this vision, with this ethos, in a sense, this people? And so the one we're going to jump into today, as I said, is life generosity. And I'm going to read to you the demonstrated by statements. Here are the ways that we're going to seek to live this out in our individual lives, in our homes, in our family, our church family together. So one, life generosity. We're going to demonstrate that by, one, equipping believers to understand their role as stewards in God's economy. That's what you're going to hear more about specifically today. Equipping believers to understand their role as stewards in God's economy. Next, encouraging people to serve their home, church, and community as God calls them. Helping everyone to discern their spiritual gifts and to be empowered to use them. Recognizing that we are called to use our time, talent, skills, and vocation in God's kingdom for the common good, for the good of those around us. Creating a culture of joyful biblical giving, and then practicing vulnerable hospitality by opening our homes and lives up to others. So that's a lot. So we're talking about life generosity. We could sum that up with stewardship, but let me ask you, as soon as in church environments, when somebody uses the word stewardship, and this isn't rhetorical, you can answer, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Tithing, money, as if that is the definition of biblical stewardship. You know, we haven't yet, but churches have stewardship campaigns, and that typically means raising funds for a specific purpose. The reality is that if we're in Christ, we should be on a stewardship campaign 24/7, because the finances, the money, the giving, the tithing, and the giving of offerings, the sacrificial giving of the resources that rightly belong to God are just one part of what fits into biblical stewardship. Matter of fact, our giving is a reflection of our understanding of stewardship. Are we stewards? Are we managers of God's resources, or are we owners? Is the change in my pocket, or the bills in my wallet, or not my purse, but some of y'all's purses, is that mine? Or is that his? And how we handle that is a reflection of whether we see ourselves as our own, or are we God's? We've sung today about the breath in our lungs. It's your breath. Whose breath? His breath in our lungs. It's all his. You can't get away from that in the scriptures. It starts off in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, us. No, in the beginning, God. And from there on out, it's just one consistent narrative. At times, yes, difficult to understand, difficult to get our heads around. There's plenty of mystery, thankfully, in God, because if God wasn't mysterious, he wouldn't be God. He would just be something of our own imagination, our own creation. But the rest of it is an outplay of that understanding that there is God. God has a creation. That creation declared their freedom from him. And the rest of the story is about God going on a rescue mission through his son to bring us back into relationship with our author, with our creator, with the one who owns us, with the one who, Psalm 139 says, knit us together. That's how intimate it is. Knit us together in our very mother's wombs. And then we come out, we're born, we start to form some thoughts. Probably in our late 40s, we actually start to form some, I'm just joking. We start to think, and then we start to think, no, this life is mine. But the reality is that God, through Christ, is wanting to reconnect us and realize whose we are. And there's a lie that, you know, the enemy of our souls, Satan and his the fallen angels, those cast out of heaven with him, the demons are tricky, they're sneaky, but they're not creative. Because the lie of the enemy is always, you can actually be more valuable and have a fuller life if you will not listen to this God. If you will declare and continually declare your independence from this foolishness called God, you can actually have a life that is greater. He's the great cosmic party pooper. He's just here to ruin your time, take away your freedoms. But the reality is that true freedom, true liberty comes from surrender to God, and it comes from being reattached to our Creator through the Son, the sacrifice of God. And we're going to talk about today, overarching, and then we'll start to get into gifts and giving and hospitality later on. But today we're really going to look at that aspect of issue of stewardship. Jesse Wisniewski, who is the marketing director for Tithely, he says, stewardship in the Bible is one of the essential lessons you need to learn as a disciple of Christ. And I believe that. So don't tune out. This is an essential lesson you need to learn as a disciple of Christ. But today, as I sort of referenced a little bit, today stewardship is often misunderstood, partially grasped, or not on anyone's radar at all. See, especially as we look across the American landscape of Christianity, we have believers and attenders. To call somebody to deep, surrendered discipleship or followership or stewardship seems radical. It's like, whoa, how dare you invade in my life? How dare you ask anything of my resources? And right there, we betray our idolatry. We betray our misunderstanding of the God-creature relationship as soon as we say, my time, my skills, my job, my family, my children, my goals, my purpose, my legacy. It's all for him and it's all about him. And we must recapture this. And I would say especially in the cultural moment we're in, with where it looks like we're heading as a nation and as a remnant people of God, put for God's mission in this nation that God has sovereignly placed us in, it's going to be very important that we recapture the depth of biblical discipleship expressed in biblical stewardship of our lives. In short, biblical stewardship is one of the primary ways God calls us to live out our life. So if you want to think about what a steward is, has anybody ever asked you to keep their kids for them? Anybody here? Anybody ever asked you to keep their kids? Has anybody here responsible for managing somebody else's office? Or you work for an employer and you manage their office, you manage their resources, you manage their employees. Anybody? All right. Anybody here have I'm not going to ask you about the amount or anything, but anybody here ever experienced having a financial advisor to oversee your investments? Anybody? You're not on camera, just curious. Then if you think about that, somebody asking you to care for their kids, or you have a boss and they're trusting you to manage an office, to manage employees, to manage their resources, to manage your vocation in under their employee, or if you've trusted somebody else with your own finances, then you have an idea what a steward is. So when somebody says, hey, would you watch my kids for the weekend? What do you think those parents would expect when you return their kids to them? That you've just done whatever you want to with them and you just hand them back some now totally spoiled rascals after 2 days and tearing their house up? Or no, hopefully you would think, okay, these kids are precious. These are not my children. I'm going to watch over them. And you may even take even more care and be a little bit more precise with them than you are with your own children. Because you realize these are not your own. And there's an expectation that these parents trusted you with something that's precious to them, and so hopefully you'll take good care. If not, you won't be asked again. So put that in the sense of our lives. That we have a God who knit us together in our mother's womb and we're born in rebellion to him, and then he sends his son, and his son comes willingly and is robed in human flesh, becomes a servant even to the point of being humiliated in public, mocked, ridiculed, beaten beyond human recognition, hangs on a cross willingly in public, open execution and shame to purchase us back, dies, rises again from the dead so we can be reconnected with him, and then we say, it's my life, hands off God. Now we must capture that sense of, here is our heavenly parent who gives us mercifully and abundantly. I mean, if we want to talk about the one percenters, you know, you want to talk about the 1%, that may mean one thing in our nation, but compared to the rest of the world, we are the 1%. God has blessed us. But why does he bless us? We go all the way back to Abram, to the call. He blesses us to be a blessing. He blesses us. That's not just something cool I came up with. That's what the scripture says. I'm going to bless you so that you may be a blessing. There's that interesting quote. We're not even sure when Jesus said it or who he said it to. But Paul, in his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And yeah, we can put that in the context of finances, but what if we just put that in the context of our lives? Because our flesh cries out the exact opposite, does it not? I know mine does. My flesh says it is much more blessed to receive than to give. But Jesus himself said it is more blessed to give, and I don't think he was just talking about money, than to receive. So to steward, to be a biblical steward, is to manage something on someone else's behalf. And in the Bible, stewardship is another way of talking simply about how we live our lives. We're called to live our lives as stewards. It's not just about when it comes that time to give a tithe, give an offering, write a check, send in something over the app, you know, giving towards the church. It's actually just how we live our life. And the financial aspect of stewardship is just an outflow of how I view my life. Who do I believe I am? In the New Testament, the word steward is rooted in the Greek word oikonomos. So that shouldn't be too hard to sort of figure out. Oikonomos. What word, what English word comes to mind when you hear that? Oikonomos. Economy. Yes. Economy. So there we go back to our demonstrated by statement, equipping believers to understand their role as stewards in God's economy, his oikonomos. So that's another word. When you think about economy, we automatically go to finances. But when we talk about God's economy, we're talking about the totality of life. Whose rule are we under? Whose standards are we living by? What resources are we given to manage? In Colossians 1, 24 through 25, these last few verses in Colossians 1, Paul, once again, he's writing from prison, and he's writing to this church in Colossae, and he's talking about his calling, his ministry. These verses have become precious to me as I am very much tempted to, you know, like any of us, make my vocation my own and forget why God sent me, or maybe I'm tired or I'm selfish, and I look back at Colossians 1 and I remember whose I am and what my responsibility is, even in individual conversations with you or in teaching. But Paul in Colossians 1, 24 through 25, he says this. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister. Now, the word for minister is the same as servant. That's what minister means. Minister doesn't mean a high and lofty, elevated position that you should never question or never touch or never get near because they're the holy ones. They're actually the servants. A minister is a servant. And he says, this is why I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. According to the stewardship from God. That's oikonomion to theou, stewardship from God. It's an interesting word. I'm not a Greek scholar or the son of a Greek scholar, but I love this word because it's a combination of two words where we get stewardship, oikonomos. Oikos is house, nomos is law or rule. So when we're talking about God's economy and we're talking about stewardship, same word in the biblical text. When we're talking about those two words, it's basically God's house law. Living in relationship, living under the fatherhood of God. What are his rules? What are his expectations? Oikos, house, nomos, law, or rule. House rule, or rule of God's house. And once again, it's not just money. Money is an expression of our heart, just like our words. money, how we spend our money, and man, this is convicting. Like you all, you're probably if you're here and you're married or you're in a significant relationship, you've probably got a spender and a saver in your house. Now, I'm getting ready to step on some toes, I'm sure. Meredith is the saver. And so I'm preaching to my own conviction here. And Lord willing, by God's Spirit, to my own obedience. But there's a rule and there's an order to God's house when we live under Him as our heavenly parent, if we're truly in Him, if we truly know Him. There's an expectation that He has put on us of here's how a steward lives. Here's how a steward manages his or her time, his or her words, his or her hobbies, his or her skills, talents, spiritual gifts, because it's all for Him and for others. See, everything that God gives us is also in that pattern that Jesus laid out when He answered, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's to Him first and foremost. That our lives are to be worship. Our lives are to be to the praise of God. And then, with that being in its proper order, that it's first God, then it's out to others. I love neighbor, I love others as I love myself. And that's the same way in our whole life. It's not just Sunday morning, like, yes, God, I praise you. Then I connect with others. Then I go about my life. But that is the typical Christian pattern. God, I give you this. I paid my dues. Rest of it's mine. No, no, no. That's not God's oikonomia. Years ago, I heard a poem that in one sense stirs me, and you've probably heard it. And I first heard about it when I was looking at the life of Nelson Mandela, who was a political prisoner for 27 years under apartheid in South Africa, and then in an incredible turn of events became the president of that very nation for a number of years. But 18 of those years he spent at a prison on Robben Island, where he was isolated as a political prisoner. And one of the ways he encouraged himself during those 18 years is he recited a specific poem over and over to himself. It's called Invictus. Now, there's part of this that stirs me, but the first time I heard it, I thought, no, that's inspiring to an extent, but it's really off. And it's been used widely. It's especially moving when you hear like Morgan Freeman read it or something, like anything is. But it says this, it says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Then this last verse, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Let me ask you a question. Is that true? Is that true? Now, in our human state, that sounds very stirring. No, I am the captain of my fate. I especially sounds great to the rugged American individualism. I am the captain of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now listen, this is an important question to ask when we hear things that stir us. Is it true? That's just a great question to ask when you're listening to a song, when you're reading a poem, when you're watching a movie, when you're reading a book. After all, it's the first in the list that Paul lays out in Philippians 4:8 when he says, in response to, do not be anxious about these things, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, after that, as a result of that turning to God, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then he follows that up by saying, for, or because, whatever is true, Then he goes on and talks about whatever's praiseworthy, whatever's noble, whatever's beautiful. But he starts off with whatever is true. He says, think on these things. Think on these things. I'm going to break it to you. You are not the master of your fate. You are not, and I am not, the captain of your or my souls. That's not an attack on people that have used this. I mean, C.S. Lewis used it in one of his books, but he was not attributing good to it. It's not true. See, there's a level on which we want to be our own personal sovereigns. That's what happened in Genesis 3. That's what happened in the garden. Is a belief of a lie that this God that you've been fellowshipping with and that you've been living under his economy, under the rule, the law, the instruction of his house, living in this divine fellowship with him, that he's actually holding out on you. He's cheating you. And the reason that he's told you not to touch and eat from this over here, or he actually didn't even say touch, Adam added that, not to eat from this tree over here, not to take of this fruit, is because he's holding out on you. He knows if you'll just take ownership of your own life, if you'll be the captain of your own soul, if you'll be the master of your own house, there's something better beyond. And day by day, as unbelievers, we can't help it, but we're still tempted with that lie, that voice. As believers, on a daily, sometimes some days, a moment by moment basis. Are we personally sovereigns over our life, or is God sovereign over my affairs? You know the greatest measure of whether we think we're actually our own sovereigns or God is sovereign, he has control over my life, is our complaining. What do we complain about? What most frustrates us? What most tightly do we hold on to even when the Lord says, give it up, let me have it, or let this person have it? The one who is sovereign gets the glory. And we are creatures. And we can take that glory for ourselves and it will fade away and evaporate and it will be like the mist in time. Or we can give that glory to God and it will resound for all eternity. Because the proper place for the human being is under the loving, guiding, superior hand of the sovereign God. And it's not an oppressive thing. It's a freeing thing. See, there's the twist. To be free means to be surrendered in the kingdom of God. To be in bondage means to think I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the one who determines my fate. I've got to make something out of my life. And I get to draw the parameters and the timing and the display of it. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, I'm starting in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then he goes into two examples of things that can dominate us, food and sex. Pretty clear, right? I mean, are those two of the cores of human struggle? Food and sex. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. He's actually quoting things that have been said to him here. You know, food's just for the stomach and the stomach's made for food, Paul. But Paul goes on and he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but these very temples, flesh and bone, every cell of our body is made for God. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's the mystical union when we're born again by the Spirit into Christ, that we become so unified to Him. He says, our very bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with the Lord. Flee. By the way, fleeing doesn't look like this. I'm really wrestling here. Fleeing looks like getting the you-know-what out of there. Run away. I'm tempted to go into Monty Python, but I won't right now. But run away. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And here's where I'm heading with that, because there's plenty of messages in what I've already read there. But here's where he's going with that. The reason that we are to watch over our bodies and to care for our bodies and to submit our bodies under God's sovereignty, under his leadership, is because Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you? So think about this. How many of you all, in some sense, grew up in church and you were told that this is the house of God? I'm just going to tell you, that's not true. In the new covenant reality, in the New Testament, a building is not the house of God. It's just not. I don't care how many grandparents told you that. I love my grandparents. And we all heard that. This is the house of God. And you shouldn't behave this way in the house of God. But here's what the scripture says. This is the house of God. This is the house of God. Our bodies, the body of the believer, is the house of God. But, you know, some of the discipline was, hey, you shouldn't act like that in the house of God. I mean, you may be a total devil outside of here, but once you step inside these doors, you don't act like that. You don't run, you don't yell, you don't cuss, you don't do the things you normally do on your own free time. But once you step inside the building, watch yourself, because God's limited to this building. But what Paul is pointing out in the New Testament reality is that the believer is the temple of God. And there's a little bit right about that ethic, that there are certain things, because of God's glory and out of love for Him, that we don't do in the house of God. We don't make food our God. We don't make sex our God. Anything else that we're tempted to think is literally or physically or relationally going to fill us up, we don't serve that. Our bodies serve God. That stewardship. It's the stewardship of the total life of the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who professes to follow Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And just get these words this morning. You are not your own. You are not your own. If you're not your own, whose are you? If you're not your own, whose are you? We're the Lord's. Why? Because he's cruel? He's a miser? No. The only way after Genesis 3, after the fall, is that we can actually be the Lord's is because he loved us so much. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him, whoever places their faith in him, whoever lays the totality of their life in the present and for all eternity on him will never perish, but will possess, will have now eternal, abundant, overflowing life. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, as a result of that, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. That stewardship. See, here's the human condition. We're either going to have a little g God that serves us, or that we live under the lie that it's serving us. Some of them, we start to serve them. Or we're going to have the one true God that we serve. And that our life is then an outflow of service and of worship and of adoration. So that those who are wandering and stumbling through this life can look at our lives and say, why are you hopeful right now? Why are you so generous? Why are you not hoarding like everybody else does in this time of fear? Why are you all so free with your house? Why are you all so free with your space? Why are you so willing to spend time with me? Why are you so willing to share your pains and your struggles and your wounds with me? Because I'm not my own. Because I belong to him. And whatever glory that he wants to get out of our lives, he deserves. And whatever way we can glorify him and serve him and surrender to others and live that out with our time, our talents, our resources, that can be a blessing and even a redemptive act in the lives of others, God deserves. That doesn't mean that the person, in our estimation, always deserves it. See, and Jesus called that out. He said, if you only love those who love you back, hey, he said, even the pagans can do that. Everybody loves people who loves them back. But what's the gospel? What's the gospel? Did God send his son into the world because we were loving him so dearly? No, we were rebels. We were at enmity with him. We were at warfare. We weren't even desiring him. We were making a mockery and a mess of all of his creation, including our very own bodies. And God says, you know what? They so don't even love me or pursue me, I'm going to pour out my greatest gift on them through my son. And then it's so easy for me, and I'm not just talking at you, it's so easy for me and for all of us to then take the love of God and be like, that person over there doesn't deserve it. No, duh, neither do I. We're not stewarding our love. We're stewarding God's love. We're stewarding God's resources, God's relationship. Where would you be? Where would you be relationally, emotionally, mentally even, if people only loved you in your lovable moments? Where would I be? See, it was the people that God sent into my life who understood that they were servants of God and they were willing to risk embarrassment, rejection, humiliation, mockery, even from me at times. Because their love for God was breaking through in their life and their love for me. We're either going to create gods that think serve us, or we're going to have a God whom we serve. Freedom is found in our reattachment to God through the Son and in our absolute surrender to him by the Holy Spirit. But how do we get there? We get there through the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's reattachment. It's the reconfiguring. It's the restoration of a relationship that was broken. And God stepped into the brokenness and repaired the breach through his son. And then we get to step into it. But we're his. We're his. In the song Energy by Skillet, it says this, divine is a reality that you define. Talking to God. Divine is a reality that you define. You defy time. I see you in everything, in fire and wind and rain. Captured is just the word to capture how I feel when I'm still. You, God, are what I crave. You set me free. I want to be your slave. See, that's another interesting twist of the Christian life, is that freedom comes through submission. True freedom comes through submission to God, not a declaration of independence from him. True freedom comes through submission. And Jesus came to set us free, Paul says in Galatians 5. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourselves again to a yoke of slavery, to any other man-made law or institution or even of human understanding that you think is going to set you free. But remain in the gospel. Remain in the free grace of God. Remain in the hope that only comes through Jesus Christ. Pursue Him. Love Him. Jesus said, He said, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And as being My disciples, if you abide in My word, being My disciples, in this you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. You want freedom? Do you want freedom? Do you want freedom that lasts beyond just a circumstantial experience, but longer than a promotion, longer than a happy moment? It's only found in Christ. And the continuation and the deepening of that freedom of the human soul, the human spirit, the human mind, the human relationship is only found as I continue to walk as His disciple and I grow deeper and deeper in my love and my affection for Him and I dive deeper and deeper into the truth that He presents me. And I'll start to wrap up with this and I'll just say to you, another word for steward is just disciple. Another word for steward is just disciple. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book Discipline, Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of the famous Jim Elliot, one of the Aka martyrs who were killed seeking to take the gospel to a people in Ecuador. She says this, and Elizabeth Elliot is one of those people. I had a friend years ago by the name of Daniel Garner who used to talk about paid for truth. There were people that you meet in life that when they speak, you need to lean in and listen because the truth that they're speaking comes out of a weightiness and a reality of their life that's a paid-for truth. And Elizabeth Elliot is one of those people because do you know what she did after a primitive tribe in Ecuador killed her husband? Do you know what she did? She went to live with them. She moved in with their daughter. And lived with this tribe, and that whole tribe now is Christian. That's stewardship. And we may sit and we may look at that and we may think, what a fool! Are you kidding me? How stupid! They just killed your husband along with four other men who were trying to preach the gospel to them, and we should just think, no, shake the dust off my feet, I'm out of here. These people aren't going to respond to the gospel well. I'm out. Elizabeth Elliot, along with some of the other wives, went and moved in with that tribe. And as they learned the language, that tribe started asking her, why did your husbands not fight back when we attacked them? Those men, now underneath the altar, recorded in the book of Revelation, those appointed numbers of martyrs for the gospel that are now crying out in Revelation underneath the altar, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our lives? Jim Elliott's one of them. Nate Saint is another. And their wives went back to that tribe. And as they learned the language, the opening door for the gospel was they're asking them, we attacked and we killed your husbands. Why did they not fight us? Because those men had made a pact among themselves that as they were seeking to reach the Alka Indians with the gospel, that if they were attacked, they would not return in kind. And Elizabeth Elliot and others were then able to preach the gospel and lay down their lives in brokenness and I'm sure at times very fearful situations. And now there's a tribe of Christians where the violent pagans used to be. I didn't even plan on saying all that. That's pretty typical. I've far failed the Ken Trivet test already. But see, Elizabeth Elliot, when she writes, I read. And when she speaks, I listen. I heard countless sermons in chapel and seminary. The one I remember is when Elizabeth Elliot came and spoke. And she said, as I've walked these years with Christ, I think one word that we should kick out of our vocabulary as Christians is the word leader because we've so misunderstood it because a Christian leader is a servant. We've taken the corporate model of a leader, transferred that into the church. She said, leaders are servants. Now I'll get to what I was going to read. To be a Christian in New Testament terms is to be a disciple. There are no two ways about it. We have a Savior who has forgiven and saved us from the penalty of sin. Most of us would happily settle for that. But He died to save us also from our sins, many of which we love and hate to part with. Christ could not have done this if He were not Lord over all the powers of evil. Jesus Christ is Savior because He is Lord. He is Lord because He is Savior. I cannot be saved from my sins unless I am also saved from myself. So Christ must be the commanding officer of my life. So I'm going to invite Henry and Chris and Mallory to come back up. And I just want to say to you, God wants to deliver all of us. And if you're in this state today, God wants to deliver you from your broken, frustrated script, the story that you're seeking to live out, if you're seeking to live it out without Him. And I'm talking to believer today, and especially any person here who has never come and placed their faith and their full hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. But listen, believers, we can get there too. We come to know Jesus. We may have known Him for decades, and all of a sudden, we're starting to live life by our own story, by our own script. But God wants to deliver us from our broken, frustrated scripts and our own stories. And to be just purely pragmatic in the question of does it work, I just want to tell you, I've tested it, I've tried it, and some of you tried it longer than I did, Gordon. But life without God, as God in my life, just doesn't work. Period. If you're a pragmatist, I'm just going to tell you right now, it just doesn't work. Because we've connected ourselves from the designer, we've disconnected ourselves from the designer of the universe, and then we're trying to live apart from the one who designed it, knit it all together, created its order, the one who gives the economy. To be pragmatic, it just doesn't work. Or to be artistic, to move into the artistic, without God, the plot line of your story will continually be frustrating. If you're tired of the same old thing over and over again and being constantly frustrated, feeling like you're bumping up against a wall, quit running into it. God wants to invite you into His story to live according to His plot line because His plot line goes on forever. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to face any harm or struggle. But one thing, when you're connected with Jesus Christ by faith and you're indwelt by His Holy Spirit, even the struggles can be filled with joy. I've been in periods of my life where I've thought, God, what are you doing with me? Literally, I've asked that with some cuss words included sometimes. God, what are you doing with me right now? But then those are even the seasons when I look back later on and I say, God, I don't want to go through that again, but I thank you I did. Because now I know you more. And now for the next battle to come, I know you are with me. I'm not the captain of my own ship. I'm not the master of my own fate. And God wants to invite you into His story, into His plot line, into His stewardship. Where stewardship is not just about, oh, great, they're talking about money again, but stewardship is, I don't care how much money I have to give away because my life is His. Because the very Son of God laid down His very life for me. The one who at every turn could have commanded glory, could have delivered Himself from suffering and persecution and malignment and betrayal. He stood in the gap for us so that we can be brought into vital, eternal connection with Him. So if you are in Him, if you know the Son by faith, I want to re-invite you to live life as a steward. One, it's going to take off a lot of anxiety from your life when you realize it's not all up to you. When you realize there's actually a captain at the helm of your ship that knows all and is everywhere present and has it all together. And knows the end from the beginning, knit you together, and has numbered your days even before you were born. Give your life to that God again. I'm not saying that there is no losing your salvation, but if you've stepped into ownership of your own life and you're racked with fear and worry and oppression, step back into the life of God and living as His steward, not as an owner. And if you're here today or you're listening online and you've never stepped into a relationship with Christ, you've never received His grace, His righteousness, the forgiveness of God, and you've never become a son or daughter by faith, I want to tell you, there's no better place to be because the one who created you wants to invite you home and he wants to throw a party in heaven, and he wants to put the best robe on you and kill the fatted calf and feed you. And I'm talking spiritually. We're not having a cookout today. Maybe someday. But come home. And don't just dwell in his house, but live under the oikonomia of that God. The leadership, the house rule, the house law. Let's sing to that God.